Restoring to me, restoring the joy of your salvation. That's in Psalm 51. Now, if you're here on a Wednesday night, there's a 99% chance that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. So if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I don't know what to tell you. All right, this is Salvation 102, Salvation 101. That's on Sunday morning with Pastor Randy. If you are not saved right now, I'm not giving the gospel. All right, you're probably the one or the two people in here who aren't saved. So that means that your neighbor or anybody here is going to be able to lead you to the Lord. So if my other brothers and sisters, you feel like I'm putting you on the spot, I am. If there's that one unsaved person in here and they want to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, guess what? I'm putting that responsibility on you. So there you go. So if you do want to know the Lord, or if you do want to know Jesus Christ and get saved, ask somebody else. With that being said, for the rest of us in restoring the joy of your salvation, this is class 102, so to speak. Joy. What an annoying word to look up. If you were looking up this word to give people insight into joy, you're going to get this: cheerfulness. Then you look up the word cheerfulness, joyous. Then you're going to look up the word joy again, and it's like gladness. Oh, gladness. Oh, back over here to cheerfulness. It's like circular reasoning. It's like, or you know, and it just goes around and round and round and round. And so, you know, of course, because I read ancient Greek, I just opened up my Greek lexicon and I read, or I opened up, you know, the Strong's Concordance and also the dictionary, and then I went through it, and I found the Greek root word of this. And the Greek root word for joy is chara. Thank goodness it was an easily pronounceable Greek word, chara. Now, the interesting thing about the word chara is that it means this for joy: a calm delight. I was over the moon with excitement because that was the first definition of joy that actually was close to what it really is, a calm delight. It's not cheerfulness, happiness, back round to joy again, circular reasoning, maybe run in a circle. So a calm delight. I agree with that. The other thing that was interesting about this Greek root word is that it's a feminine noun, not a verb, a feminine noun, which I thought was interesting. Why do I think that's interesting, you might ask? Well, because what is the church called collectively? Could somebody call it out? What are we collectively called? The bride of Christ. That's correct. So the bride of Christ, that's what we are collectively. We could only receive joy. We could only receive joy from Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I don't think that was a coincidence. And before you guys start looking it up in the magic Google rectangle here, I already looked it up. There is no masculine form of joy in the Greek language. So I thought that was very interesting that God orchestrated that. Well, with that being said, there's been so many different acronyms with joy. I'm not going to be cutesy with it. However, joy does start with Jesus Christ. You can't have a calm delight without starting with Jesus Christ. If something is happening in life that is completely out of your hands, if you don't have that assurance of your salvation, if you don't know deep down that in the end it's going to be all right, it's going to be okay. Now, I know he's a secular singer, but I mean, the only song that comes into my head, and I know there's so many praise songs, but the only song that comes into my head is Bob Marley, "Every Little Thing's Gonna Be All Right." You know, it's a wonderful song. Secular, but very pretty sounding song. But why is everything gonna be all right? Because Jesus Christ truly is our Lord and Savior, and we will get to go to heaven because of what he did for us on that cross. Now, in Hebrews 12:2, and by the way, if you want notes, look up YouTube and then put the captions on the bottom, and then all your notes are right there. In the meantime, I'll try to give the reference points a little slower. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, real quick, before I go into joy even more, what was Jesus' joy? Does anybody know what Jesus' joy was? Yes. The will of the Father, that's part of it, but it's something that's even closer, not far away. It's as close as this room. The young man who was wanting to tell me a joke, what do you think the joy of the Lord was when he's on the cross?
I think it was the saving of people.
Yes, it was you. It was us. He's on that cross, and he's enduring pain because he loves us. And he's doing this so that he could see us in heaven, so that we can enjoy heaven with him for all eternity. Jesus didn't like death. He did want to go to the cross for us, but he knew it was going to hurt. He wept when Lazarus died. He didn't like the fact that we all had to experience death. He came into humanity. He experienced death with us. And we're going to experience life with him. Now, if we have this in our heads, if we can meditate on this, this will bring us joy when times in our life are very, very rough. Now, moving on with Jesus, there's another aspect of this that I thought was so funny. Jesus sometimes, we know he's loving because he went to the cross. That's the action of Jesus. That's like the ultimate act of love. But sometimes when he talks, you could almost hear like a little sarcasm in there. At least maybe I can, because I can be sarcastic. I don't want to impute that on him. But you remember when Jesus sent out 70 of his followers to witness and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here"? That was a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful adventure they went on. The 70 returned with joy. And they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And they're probably talking about all the wonderful healings they did and this and that and the adventure. And it's like, wow, this power is just going through us. And Jesus goes, "Do not rejoice in this." And they're like, "What?" It's like, "What do you mean? Demons are trembling at our, I mean, we're healing people. This is fantastic." Jesus goes, "Don't rejoice at this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather in this, rejoice because your names are written in heaven." It's interesting. Especially if you've worked in a church for a while. And if you work in a church, you tend to go, "Hey, this person got saved," or "This really cool work happened," or "We were able to evangelize, we were able to do this and that, da 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 da." And you can, and it's good, don't get me wrong, it's all fantastic. But when you work in a church for a while, you can actually get worn out and forget this joyous thing. This is something that we all have to go back to, whether you work full-time in a church or you volunteer a lot of hours or God's using you in a certain way. Yeah, that's fun. That's great. That's a privilege. That's wonderful. But think of the fact that God left glory to die specifically for all of us so that we could fulfill who we really are in heaven and enjoy eternity with each other. One of the ways I've always described heaven, especially in the children's ministry when I taught in there, was think of a Thanksgiving meal or any type of wonderful family reunion where nobody fights and everybody gets along. I mean, that's a start. That's a wonderful thing to think about. So Jesus did that because he loves us. And he says, rejoice in that you are going to heaven, that this life isn't all there is. And that is something not to just factually go, "Yeah, check, heaven." like insurance. No, that's something to meditate upon. If you meditate upon that, then you will have a calm delight. You're like, huh, I get to go home someday. I get to go home, and I'm going to enjoy family. Let's see. Pardon me. If you would see my notes, you would laugh. So at the end of Jesus' ministry, when he's praying for the believers, and he is also speaking to the disciples, just kind of prepping him for his departure, he says, "These things I have spoken to you," just wrapping up my earthly ministry, guys, I'm about to go to the cross, that in me you may have peace. And in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Or be of great joy, I have overcome the world. It's a good thing that Jesus said that to them before he was ending his earthly ministry. He was prepping them constantly, constantly, constantly. But they saw Jesus die on the cross, and that must have terrified them. But he warned them, and he encouraged them, and he said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In his last section of, in his last sermon, so to speak, in discipleship, that's what he said to them. Now we're going to go ahead and move on to the O in the acronym of joy. And a lot of people go, "Oh, that's others." Sure, you could say others. I like to say outside elements. So we started off with Jesus, and if you think of Jesus first and foremost, then the outside elements that are going to attack you or happen to you, you can get through them with a calm delight in knowing that this isn't all there is. And just like Jesus suffered, we're going to suffer to a certain extent as well. But before I get into that, I want to read to you guys something, and it's surprising that I'm going to read this one. It's Revelation 12, 17. And it says this, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." That's talking about the enemy and the church. And I'm pausing here for a reason. It is very difficult for all of us to maintain joy in difficult situations. Car accidents, sicknesses, family breaking apart, financial hardships, bankruptcies. It's very difficult. Difficult for me, difficult for all of us. And then there's two routes you can go. Well, there's a couple different routes. I mean, three different routes, really. I mean, you can put your head in the sand and, oh, whatever, ignore it. You know, it is what it is. You know, and eventually it catches up to you. Another route you can go is you can get mad at God and start blaming him. It's like, you obviously have the power to fix the situation, and it's not fixed, and I'm mad. And then there's another route you can go, which is the Jesus route, looking to Jesus and going, he suffered in humanity. He suffered with us. And I got to go through suffering just like how Jesus went through suffering. It's a part of it. But here's a phrase that I think might help you. God is a father raising his children in the middle of an active war zone. So if you, you know, we have friends that are in Ukraine right now. We have friends in mission fields. We have friends that are in different parts of the world. And there are people there that are just trying to raise their family, just like how you're raising your family, but it's an actual active war zone. Now, could you imagine the significance, I mean, or the severity of telling your kids, you need to do this, please, otherwise you might get severely hurt. Please stay close to me. And then one of them just disobeys you and goes off, and then that's it. Was it like they just disobeyed you, but they're in a war zone. This stuff happens. Or there's no water, or there's no this, or there's no that. In the same fashion, God our Father is raising all of us, and this is an act of war. He's orchestrating free wills. He's given us Jesus so that we can focus on Him to have joy and know, this is not, I'm not going to be feeling like this forever. I'm not going to have this problem forever. It will pass. So imagine, if you will, and I'd like you to try to empathize with God our Father. Imagine you as a parent trying to raise your child in a war zone. That's what our Father is going through. Now, there's two examples of followers of God in the Old Testament and two examples in the New Testament I'd like to share with you who do this marvelously. And we'll go with the Old Testament first because I'd like to end with the New Testament. Obviously, we all remember the story with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. They were told, you will bow down to this idol. I said, no, we're not going to do it. We're not going to do it. Why did they have this confidence? Because they knew God. And what's so amazing about, to me, what's so amazing about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was before the cross. It was before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. These guys, as far as I'm concerned, top notch, top shelf. I don't know if I could have done what they did. So anyways, they're at the fiery furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar says, bow or you're going to die. It's like, no. We know God can save us from this, but if not, we will not bow down. They had joy before the acronym of joy was a thing. Before they even knew, they just knew the Messiah was coming. They knew they were going to go be with God. They're probably looking at each other and they're like, this is going to hurt. This is going to hurt. Bottom line, this is going to hurt, guys. Like, all right, we're not going to bow down. And it's funny because some people would say, oh, they just had a quesera attitude. Hey, whatever will be, no, they didn't. They had a whatever God's will be. That's what they had. Because they knew, look, if I'm not delivered, then that means I'm delivered into heaven. I'm good. It's going to hurt for a bit, but I'll be good. If I am delivered, wow, great testimony. God's going to have honor and glory. To them, they looked at it as a win-win. Like, okay, win-win. The next one, of course, in the same book, Book of Daniel, Daniel in the lion's den. Say, they made, everybody was manipulating things around them, and they said, we want everybody to praise you, O king, and if they don't praise you, if they pray to any other god on this specific day, then they should be executed. Sure, sounds great. And Daniel, he heard of the decree, and he went, huh, this is something I should pray about. So he went, and with his windows open, knelt down and prayed, and everybody was like, oh, we got him. Brought it to the king's attention. King felt bad about it, but he's like, hey, my hands are tied politically. I got to do what I got to do. And so they threw Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel, about to be thrown in the lion's den. He's probably around 80-something years old. You know what he's thinking? This is going to hurt. Or not. Either way, I'll be with the Lord. Man, I want that mentality. It's like, now, another, it's kind of funny. Has anybody ever had, I'm sure people in here have had, I had a surgery one point in time. And I had to have this surgery done. And it was funny because we have these surgeries nowadays that are just so routine that it's like, you know, you're going to be fine. You're going to go in, you're going to be fine. However, if you don't get it done, you'll die a horrible death, you know. And so I remember I was just like, oh, I don't want this surgery. I don't want this surgery. And then I was like, I have to have it happen. So if I was alive in the Middle Ages, it would have been a horrible thing. But the whole time I was going in to get the surgery, I'm just like, this is going to be horrible, horrible. I don't want this. Da, 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 da. Well, I still went forward through it because I knew at the end of that surgery, I was going to be better. Right? It is a fraction of what true joy is. True joy is you're focused on Jesus and you know, I don't want to go through this. I really don't want to. But at the end of it, joy. I'm going to be okay. Jesus is with me. So those are our two Old Testament heroes, Shadrach, well, two stories, four guys. Now we go to the New Testament. In the New Testament, you have Stephen. In my notes, I put Steve. Where's Steve? Hey, Steve. Good name. Stephen, the first martyr. He loved the Lord. And he loved the people because the Lord was with him and the Lord changed his heart. And he was preaching and he preached to his countrymen and they were looking at him steadfastly and he had such joy in his heart. He had such joy thinking of Jesus and just serving Jesus that in Acts 6:15 it says this, all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. That's some joy. Would they get that kind of a look? If they looked at me and I was going through something, they probably would not get that look in my face. Wincing. I'm a good wincer. I wince. My wife can tell. She's like, oh, you're wincing again. I'm sorry. I wince. You know, I think I have a poker face, but I don't. I wince. So they interrogate this guy, and he just pours out love and truth to share with them. And they get so upset, they stop up their ears. La, 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 la. They run at him, they rush him out, and they stone him to death. And as he's being stoned to death, he sees the Lord. And then he says, in like manner, like how Jesus did, not verbatim. You know how Jesus was on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He says, Father, don't hold this charge against them. That's some joy. I want that joy. By the looks of your faces, I think we all do. It's a good joy. The other one, John the Baptist, fiery preacher. Fiery preacher John the Baptist was. Jesus, if you would have John the Baptist and Jesus at a high school, I would say that John the Baptist was just the mean gym coach that just is just, you know, I'm going to beat you up to build you up. That's John the Baptist. Whereas Jesus would have been the guidance counselor, you know? And the only people that Jesus would have gotten mad at would have been the bullies, and the silly politics that are behind the scenes in the schools. But John the Baptist, he was a man who did love the Lord, and he had joy. But he was also, he had the spirit of Elijah, so he was strong. Jesus even said, he is high up there in the kingdom of heaven. There's not somebody like him. John the Baptist is unique. If anybody could stand on their own two feet in prison, being chained up for preaching the truth and not be nervous and not be slightly afraid, it would be John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he's in prison. And then he has some of his disciples come. And he says, listen, I'm paraphrasing here. I wasn't there. I'm paraphrasing. In prison, you got to go to Jesus and just ask him. I got to know. Is he the one? So this is what happens. His disciples go and they relay this message from John to Jesus. And he says, the man come to him saying, oh, I'm losing my spot. And And when the men had come to him, that's John the Baptist's disciples, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And at that very hour, Jesus, he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. John needed to know his joy was true. John needed to know Jesus was who he said he was. And that phrase that the disciples relayed, John's disciples relayed back to him, was exactly what the Messiah was supposed to fulfill. All those actions just proved that Jesus was the Messiah. And so John's encouraged in prison. John is joyful in prison. Now, I wasn't there, but I could assume when they said that they're going to behead him, John was kind of humming. I would think that John was humming a song. That's just what I have in my head, that John was humming a hymn, going, okay, I'm going to be with the Lord. Joy. I want that joy. Now we're at the U factor, the end of the acronym of joy. And I say the U factor because those are the outside elements. But then we have ourselves that we have to contend with. It's a big thing. Spirit wars against the flesh. You look in the mirror. If you have an ounce of reflection, you can go, I'm not where I need to be right now. So Psalm 51, that's where that comes in. And it's funny, the Psalm 51, if you do a little bit of research, there are so many sermons about Psalm 51. So my goal here is not to give you guys some sort of newfound super wisdom. It's just exhortation and just wisdom to remind. I'll tell you a funny story, though, is as I was studying Psalm 51, because I've studied it before, but, you know, you read the Bible and you're like, oh, what's that one going to? And I'm like, when did David write Psalm 51? And I'm reading and I'm going, flipping through my books and everything, and I find the answer, you know, the long way. Right before Psalm 51, it tells you, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to David Bathsheba. I'm like, oh, that's when he wrote. I went through like four books to get to that simple answer that was right. I was so laser focused, bypassed the whole thing. With that being said, let's get into, we have to get into the background of Psalm 51. The background of Psalm 51 is David writes this right after Nathan the prophet confronts him about his sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Now, as the story goes, David sees a pretty lady. He's like, all right, bring her over here. They have an affair. She's married. David manipulates and orchestrates the murder of Uriah. He tries to get them to join together so they can hide the fact that the baby is going to be David's. But that doesn't work out because Uriah is an honorable man. And he's like, listen, I'm not going to go have the luxuries and relaxations of home when all my men are out in the field. So David manipulates the situation to try to hide his sin, gets Uriah killed, and then marries Bathsheba. Messed up thing to do. No excuse for it. David thinks he gets away with it. He manipulated it, thought he can get away with it. Later on, Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him. Now, a little side note before we go back into joy. If you are sinning, specifically sinning, and doing something willfully wrong and planning, it will be found out eventually. Best you fess up to it. Best you pray to the Lord, confess to the Lord. If you're manipulating, if you're a manipulator, it will be found out. eventually. What the Lord will do is he will send a prophet to you one way or the other, a prophet, an archetype of a prophet, somebody who is going to confront you, and it will be found out. There will be discipline. If you are the Lord's, there will be some discipline. Now, with that being said, so David was disciplined, right? And then later on, you know, David had severe discipline. His first child from that marriage died. He also was judged. There was a plague that came upon Israel because of what he did. Later on in David's life, when there was the rebellion of his son Absalom and his chief counselor Ahithophel, they came together to bring down David. Now, Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. He didn't like what was going on. Now, this is post-David being punished. This is years later. Ahithophel tried to get David dethroned and conspired against him. When that did not work, and the reason why Ahithophel did that, there's a couple different reasons why. Some people say it was just his pride. Some people say, well, he was just upset about his granddaughter and what happened to his granddaughter. Those are true, and also, he didn't think the punishment was severe enough. David was already punished at this point. He held on to it. And he's like, no, we're going to get David. Ahithophel ends up dying. He kills himself. So he kills himself by his own hand because his counsel wasn't taken into effect to dethrone David and all that. So what that tells me is that when God deals with somebody who is actively sinning, when God deals with a manipulator by means of sending a prophet, whatever the punishment is, whatever that punishment is, you have to accept it. Because if you don't accept God's discipline on somebody else, even if you think it's not as severe as you wanted it, it'll kill you. It'll destroy you. Because you're going to be holding on to it and going, that's not fair. He should have had a harsher punishment. And that's what happened with Ahithophel. It's like, they're not following my advice. He's not getting punished more. And he killed himself. That's a side quest. That was a side little note about this area of Scripture. So now we're going to get into the heart of David as he pours out. David is a significant person in our Bible, but he's a human being. There are many things that David did in the Word that I don't necessarily agree with. In fact, there were some things in the Word that as I was reading it and studying David, I would get very frustrated and go, that doesn't make sense. Then I read it with a lens like this. It's not that David is so awesome. It's that God is so awesome. He is so forgiving. He is so loving. And if David, who messed up really, really bad, and even to the point where he willfully sinned, you know, God forgives him, God can forgive you. God can forgive you. Will things be the same? Not necessarily, but God forgives you. That's where joy comes in place. There are certain sins that forever will rock you in your life. But if you look to Jesus, knowing that there is joy coming, and there's joy now knowing that he forgave you and he loves you, and what you did not surprise him. He's never surprised. It'll help you. David says this in verse 1 of Psalm 51. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in your hidden and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Does this sound like somebody who is slightly sorry or very sorry? Very sorry. He's honest. This is where we're going to get to restoring the joy of my salvation. If you find that your joy, you don't have joy right now, if you find that all I see is problems, remember, Jesus was here ministering to us, seeing the cross he knew he was going to have to face, but he still had joy. But if you need your joy restored, the first thing you need to do is you need to confess to the Lord. You need to own everything. No excuses. Own it all. Not going to surprise God. He was there when you committed the sin. Not going to surprise him. Now you go, well, it wasn't sin. It was, you know, I just haven't been thinking about God. I've just been busy. Okay. So confess to God that you've been busy, not thinking about him. I'm doing my own thing. I'm master of my own destiny. And I don't have joy. Why don't you have joy? Because you're master of your own destiny. You're controlling everything. Yeah, be prudent, plan, but seek the Lord. Run your plans by God. Talk to God. Confess. Be honest. You don't need to be formal or rigid, but you also need to be respectful. I want another sidebar here. There's this funny pendulum where certain people will pray to God like, hey, bro, what's up? No. He's holy, he is our Father, and he loves us. Be respectful. You don't need to be stiff either. Sorry, I spit there. You don't need to be stiff and super formal, you know, and talk in King James language and have a special kneeling stool or anything. You don't need to do that either. Just be respectful and genuine, just like how you would talk to an ideal parent or an ideal father. Respectful and genuine. Nothing you will say will surprise him, and nothing you say will make him not love you. He died for that sin on the cross, whatever it is. He died for your neglect of him. You know? Be honest. Once you start being honest with God, then the transformation can occur. He goes on to say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, David was unusual during that time because, or privileged, I might say unusual, privileged at the time because the Holy Spirit was upon him. We have the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. Now, we can feel a certain separation of the Holy Spirit when we willfully choose to do things our own way and to sin. Then you'll feel a separation because there's grief of the Holy Spirit. Confess and then ask. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Then he goes on to say in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. I love that area of scripture right there. Some people end up flipping it, where they'll start teaching sinners teaching transgressors and sinners and try to get people converted before having the joy of their salvation restored, before having a clean heart and a renewed spirit within themselves. You can spot them. You can spot them. Those are the type of people that they like control. They like to be at the center of attention. They like to point, and they like to get the spotlight on them. They haven't handled what they need to handle with them and God personally first. Before you can convert somebody else, before you can teach somebody else, you must have the joy of the Lord. You must have this renewal within you. I'll give you an example. Have you ever shared good news with somebody in a bad way? And some of you are going to puzzle it, and you go, what do you mean share news with someone in a bad way? No, it's very difficult to do that. I mean, from the simplest of things. If there's a pizza party at a high school, and there's Mountain Dew and extra pepperoni pizza, somebody's going to come out and go, there's pizza over there. There's Mountain Dew in that room. And then everybody goes, runs, and there's a pizza and Mountain Dew, and everybody's having a blast. You'll never see a teenager walking away from a room with pizza and Mountain Dew over there going, I don't know, whatever. There's just stupid pizza in that room. And I mean, I guess if you want it, you know, along with the Mountain Dew and stuff like that. I mean, I don't know if that's something you're interested in or whatever. You know. All right, that's not right. How are you going to share the gospel with somebody if that's your attitude? You go, oh, you're right. Oh, goodness, I had the quote of St. Augustine. Real good quote, too. And now it's gone. Oh, well. Oh, yes. It says, the gospel is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. One of my favorite quotes of St. Augustine. There's two things you can derive from that, and that's this. If a beggar is telling another beggar where to find bread, they're not arrogant about it, because it's not their bread, and they're excited about it, because it's free bread. So we have this wonderful news, Jesus Christ, Him crucified. We get to go to heaven because He took our punishment on the cross. Raised from the dead. We're going to have everlasting life. All the pain that we're going to go through here is temporal. It will end, and then we'll have eternity to spend with Him and each other. That is something to be joyful about. And if you're not joyful about it, and you go, well, you know, Tim, I don't really have a sin in my life or anything like that. I just you know, I'm not spunky, you know. That's fine. You don't have to be spunky. One of the best joyful, one of the best men I knew, he was a math teacher, okay? He was joyful. Was he animated? Not at all. Did he share the gospel with people? He did. Did he go around thumping people with the Bible, and did he do a little dance or anything? No. But he had a calm delight, and he shared the gospel with people. If you don't have that joy, meditate, really meditate on what Christ did for you on the cross. Really meditate on what comes after. It's not a boring cloud harp existence. God makes all things new, and He's creative, and He likes you, which means heaven is going to be a lot of fun. That's what we have to look forward to. That's joyous. That's joyous. And it's something we need to share. So once we have this joy, then we can teach transgressors His ways, and sinners will be converted. Will be converted. We're running a little short of time here. I don't think I need to finish the rest of... Yeah, I will. We're running short of time, but I will go quickly. The rest of Psalm 51 says this. Deliver me, picking up in verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings, saying, God, if you wanted me to do something active, if there was a price I could pay, if there was something that I could contrive to do, I would do it. But that's not what you want. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. It says, God gives grace to the humble, and he resists the proud. So if you want the joy of the Lord, you kneel before him. Say, Lord, everything I have is yours. Your plans are better than my plans. I mess things up here, I mess things up there, or God, I'm in a slump, I don't know. Can you help me, please? He'll help you. He loves you. God does not despise it when you come before him and you're contrite and you pour out your heart. That is a sacrifice. Why does it say it's a sacrifice? Because it's difficult for prideful people to do. And even the most humble of us, so to speak, naturally humble, I guess, there's an element of pride in us. Nobody can see it because they would go, no, that person's extremely humble. But in the quiet of our mind, in the quiet of the house, we know where our pride starts and ends. Then he goes on to say, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. And then you shall offer, then they shall offer bulls on your altar. I'll paraphrase this. After you come to the Lord with a broken and contrite heart and you're honest and you humble yourself, you start to get that joy back. You start to have that joy with the Lord. Then the activities of the church, the sacrifices of righteousness, being a living sacrifice, then the Lord receives the activities of charity and love. I've been to certain churches where you would see that people were doing an activity, a good activity, don't get me wrong. It was like feeding the poor or something like that. But they weren't doing it in a joyful and loving way. It was like, oh my goodness, there's your slop, you know, and throw it over. If you have joy in your heart and you're honest to the Lord, that's when you go ahead and you start doing sacrifices of righteousness and giving of yourself. If you don't have that joy, don't be the person that just throws the food at the homeless person. Ask God in the privacy of your own home, in the secrecy of your prayer closet, wherever that may be, please, Father, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And he will do it. How do I know Jesus will do it? How do I know God will do it? Anybody? How do I know? I need one person, one brave soul. Oh, brave soul. How do I know God will do it? You're correct. But how do I know, not just read, that he'll do it? How do I know? Oh, yes, jokester. Yep. Everything he has ever said has come to fruition. So by example, you can determine that he is trustworthy. A great textbook answer. I like it. But how does Tim know this? I'm going to call on the gentleman with the burgundy shirt right there. How does Tim know this? No, because it happened to me. Close. You get like a B. It happened. Restore the joy of my salvation. It's been restored. No, it's going to be like this forever. Things ebb and flow. The enemy punches. But if you focus on Jesus, you will maintain that joy. Okay, we're going to close there. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, help me to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so very much that we're able to come to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have joy because of what you've done for us. The enemy wants to take our joy. The enemy wants to distract us from the joy. The enemy wants to distract us from you, the source of our joy. I ask right now that you would please, Holy Spirit, fall afresh on everybody here. I request that each one of us tonight would be able to reflect in prayer with you, talking with you, honestly. And then restore to us your joy of our salvation. May we meditate on you. Be that joy for us. Thank you so very much, Lord. And if there's anybody that's just like, no, I feel great, and I have the joy of the Lord, then we ask you'd give him more joy. And may they help. Please direct them to help their brother or sister who is struggling with not having joy because they're not looking to you. They're just looking at their problems or looking at life. Help that brother or sister to help another brother or sister so that they may have your joy. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. In your name, amen.